was in high school, maybe a underclassman, I experienced for the first time in my life the grief of loss. And that came from the death of one of my best friends who was in a single car auto accident and didn't survive it. And I found out while I was in high school taking a midterm exam. Didn't help my grade, obviously. And I was faced with a life-altering decision, which is, how am I going to respond to this grief, this new sense of loss that I'd never experienced before? How would I react? Where would I turn? Who would I turn to? And I don't recall at the time thinking to myself, where am I going to turn? But now that I look back, I realize that was the choice I was facing. Heavy grief, entering a dark season of life, way down in the valley as an adolescent, already dealing with adolescent hormones and emotions. And now I have to face kind of what am I going to do now that this grief has hit me? And for a variety of reasons, I turned to the Bible. For a variety of reasons, I turned to a book in the Bible that I had been told was going to help really bring needed therapy when you're facing something difficult, and it was the book of Psalms. And that's where I discovered this verse: the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And what I remember learning was that when I am sensing some level of being crushed, when I am sensing some level of brokenheartedness, what I remember learning back then was that God was in pursuit of me, and he made himself close to me even if I didn't feel the feels. And I learned that through the book of Psalms. And Psalm 34, 17, and 18, still one of the most special parts of the Bible to me, because it was through that psalm that God shaped my vision and my understanding of who he was. During the darkness, the aloneness of grief, God gave us, this is really, really good news. You may not think so, but I'm excited about this really, really good news. God gave us a book of prayers and psalms that helps us express the joys and sorrows of being alive. God gave us a book of prayer. God gave us through the Psalms, we learn about how important praying is. We learn about how important singing is. We acknowledge pain through this book. I'm so relieved that when I'm talking or helping somebody who is dealing with suffering, I have somewhere in the scripture to point them to say, it's okay to suffer. You can turn to God. He knows all about it. He's given us a book of expressing yourself, feeling the feels. I don't have to, as a caregiver, I don't have to say, whoa, that's too far, that's too many feelings. God is a head knowledge God. And that's what we get with the book of Psalms. It's a book of powerful praise. It's a book of prophetic imagery. It's a book of prophetic expectation for the generations to come. And it acknowledges all the pain of being a human, all the joy of being a human. Here are a few purposes that might help you understand the book of Psalms as we get into these. By the way, there's a lot more than a few purposes for Psalm. We're going to hit a couple of them here. One of the books, the book of Psalms, one of the purposes is to express our deepest human emotions. The title of the book, Psalms, means, you could use the word Psalter, P-S-A-L-T-E-R, Psalter. It's a collection of 150 songs, poems that really have become some of the best loved passages in scriptures. In fact, I'm curious, how many of you have a favorite psalm? Anybody have a favorite psalm? If you don't, just put your hand up because it looks really bad on Sunday not to have a favorite. I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. I'm kidding. So these have become well loved, very beloved. In fact, Psalms are often terribly misquoted, but people know them and they rely on them. There's lots of good ones. And the reason that people love them is there's a variety of deep human emotion that they express, right? They express the sorrow of loss and losing a battle, being overrun. They express a love and heart adoration towards God. They express sorrow of brokenheartedness. The Psalms express fear and the fears that challenge the trust that God expects us to place in Him. They express walking with God, what that's like, how that feels like, the ups and downs, the roller coaster ride of being a human trying to relate to a skinless God at this stage of life. And also they express thankfulness to God, gratitude to God. There is a depth of confidence in the eventual triumph of Christ that's expressed in the book of Psalms. So 150 songs and poems, one of the purposes to give us some words to say, some poems to read that reaches deep in our soul. And I imagine some of you, probably like a lot of people, when you're really feeling the feels, one of your first inclinations is to get out a journal and start penning stuff, start writing stuff down. And then there's others of you who are like, that's the last thing I'm thinking of. I go for the ice cream. So, one of the main ideas that we get out of the book of Psalms is this. The book of Psalms has been designed. God knew, He knew ahead of time, and He had arranged a book of prayer and a song book for God's people. The Hebrew people, and then eventually all the Gentiles that were grafted in through their faith in Christ. And for generations, this prayer and song book is for God's people as they wait for the arrival of the Messiah and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So that is you and I. That's you and me. We have a song book. We have a poem book. As we use it to wait for the anticipated arrival of the Messiah and the eventual fulfillment of all that God's promised, we have a song book and a prayer book. You know, there's some churches who only sing songs from the Psalter. Did you know that? Some of you may have come from that kind of church background. And when you got here, you're like, thank God that's over. And others may be like, you know, it might be time. Might be time to go back to the Psalter. These are people who have deep conviction that those are the songs God gave us. So those are the songs we sing. And the Psalms are the way that we learn some more, some extra, some broader, even wider things than a book of deep emotional prayer and singing. Okay? So one of the purposes is this. God's given us the book of Psalms, and it's not just to express our human emotion, but it's even wider than that. What do I mean by that? Well, if you think about it, the Psalms are where we learn to pray corporately. This is a book that is being read all over the world, and there's a corporate reading. When you're reading the Psalms, you're not just reading it alone. You're reading it with the corporate church around the world. So you're joining with the church and corporately praying in every age. Imagine that. Every age of the church has read the Psalms together around the world. And every time we read the Psalms, we're engaging with the church, the global universal church. Here's the other thing. The book of Psalms is also wider than our human emotions in that we're not just supposed to find ourselves in the Psalms. We'll get to this a little bit later. But we're not just supposed to look in the Psalms and go, oh, that's me. That's my favorite. I'm reading this from now on forever. This is my psalm. But we're supposed to go even wider, and that is to read the book of Psalms Christocentrically, meaning that the Psalms are talking about somebody. They're exalting somebody. They're projecting somebody. They're glorifying somebody. And guess who? It's not. It's not me. It's Christ. And Christ shows up in the Psalms. If you see, and if you're looking for it, you're going to see. Not if you're looking for, but if you're looking accurately, you're going to see that Christ is in the book of Psalms, and it's deeper and wider than just reading it as a book of emotions. But also, we read the book of Psalms empathetically. Empathetically, as we identify with the wider church and we focus less on our individual circumstances and we focus on the global church's concerns for the coming Jesus. So that is a couple of the purposes of the book of Psalms. Now the next one, this is kind of similar to what I've been saying. I'm going to kind of move it along a little bit. The next one requires a massive paradigm shift. Most of you probably aren't that terrific at change, right? Most people aren't natural change people. Most people are like, you know what? Change to me is like dying. I'd rather do it than change. A lot of people kind of have a very difficult time. But to read the Psalms and to read it on purpose for most of us requires some movement. It requires some adjustment. It requires a paradigm shift, especially for those of us who've been nurtured in Western culture individualism. The individualism of the Western culture has nurtured us to read the book of Psalms and look for something in the book of Psalms that helps me feel like it's me and God. It is me. It is God. He knows me. He loves me. He knows every hair on my head. He knows the days that he has. All my days have been. And none of that's bad, except to say there's more in the book of Psalms than finding a verse or a passage that helps me kind of reduce my life to just me and God, or my prayer time to me and God. So what do I mean by that? The book of Psalms, one of the purposes is actually to shape our deepest human emotions. It shapes them. And this is a journey that is required in our lives to sing and pray the Psalms that will basically, it's a discipline that transforms our feelings. It transforms our emotions. It transforms us into the image of God's Son, and whose own prayer, Jesus' own prayer, if you can imagine this, was shaped by praying the Psalms. I mean, I find that kind of cool. Do you? That the book of Psalms is the prayer book not just for us, but it's also the prayers prayed by Jesus, which happened to be about Jesus, but that's kind of cool. We're using the same book of prayer that he did, and his human emotions were shaped by the same book of prayer that ours would. So the book of Psalms are God's chosen way, method, or means by which he engages our thinking and our feelings in a way that is passionate and thoughtful and true and authentic, right? If you pray the words of Psalms, and by the way, this is such a great idea. This could be in my application later, but it's not. If you're kind of drying out with God, one of the best ways to kind of bring some new life, I have found this to be true, you pray the words that are in the Psalms. And they don't start as your words, but what happens after you pray them long enough, they become your words. And if you're all dried out, and I've had those seasons where, like, I'm not feeling it. I got my journal open just like the pastor told me one day, and I'm trying to figure out what to write. I'm not really feeling it. Sometimes you lock on to the book of some passages in Psalms, and you start to really kind of flow and really connect with God. And the things that you are saying, if you're praying the prayers of Psalms, here's what you know. You're praying something that's true and right and accurate and authentic. And the book of Psalms shows us how to express a variety of feelings. But more than that, they reorder. This is so important. If you're taking notes, which you can take, by the way, through our app, just click on This Weekend, Sunday Messages, and you'll see this Sunday, and you'll see the blanks there. You can take some notes. But they reorder our disordered affections. The book of Psalms isn't just a way to express our own disordered affections, but they reorder our affections. They don't just give us a means by which we express how we feel. Listen, this is so important. They actually shape how we feel. So we are not at work talking to God through the Psalms. One of the purposes is that God is at work talking to us through the Psalms. And those things that we're expressing to God slowly become not just a desire for what we want, but they slowly become a desire for what he wants. And that's one of the reasons why we pray the Psalms, so that we feel deeper desires for what we ought to desire, so that as believers, we have more urgent aversion to the things that God detests and ought to flee and separate ourselves from. So that you and I, as we pray the Psalms, have and develop and have shaped in us a greater longing for the glory of God and the health of Jesus' church and the expectation of the promised coming Savior. The Psalms, they form within us a kind of a rich palette of rightly directed emotions. I mean, you don't seem impressed, but I love that. I really love that. It's a shaping work when you're reading the Psalms. And so see if you can, this is a whopper. Let's see if we can kind of sort through this. You feel like you have a little energy you can give to this? If so, follow along. Check this out. It is not so much that the Psalms resonate with us as that they shape us so that we most deeply resonate with God-given yearnings. So we resonate with God-given yearnings, not so that the Psalms resonate with our self-centered desires and emotions and whatever. You see how that could be kind of a tough one to digest here? Let me say that again. They shape us so that we most deeply resonate with God-given yearnings. He gives us yearnings that are from Him, and as we read the Psalms, they start to resonate with us, when before the Psalms, the things that resonate with us are still our own human emotions. It's our own human desires, okay? And then we actually get to see these God-given yearnings are being movingly expressed in the Psalms. Our staff is going through a master's level study of the introduction to the Hebrew Bible. And the professor who's taken us through, anybody can do it, it's on a Bible project, the classroom segment of the Bible project. And they're taking, unit after unit and segment after segment after segment, just teaching the meaning of the Psalms. And there's so much life in them, but what you discover is that God gives you desires through reading the Psalms that you wouldn't naturally or normally have. So let's take a quick little snapshot. Let's take a quick little snapshot into the first two Psalms, okay? And the reason that we'll take a quick snapshot right away is because we're going to recognize probably Psalm 1 for sure. So look, this is Psalm 1 and 2. The purpose of the book of Psalms is, that shows up in chapters 1 and 2, which would be Psalm 1 and 2, contrasts two ways to live, and it's in order to warn those who rebel against God and His appointed king. So in Psalm 1, you get a contrast. There's two ways to live. Then in Psalm 2, you get a warning to the king who doesn't choose God's way, or to the ruler who doesn't choose God's way. So check this out. Here we go. Now, can you, if you would, I should say, let yourself absorb some of the style of the Psalms, some of the language of the Psalms, and you'll notice some of the poetry of the Psalms in just a couple of the references that I give here. But none of this will compare to you reading the Psalms on your own, starting with chapters 1 and 2 this week. That's your homework. I just thought of that. That came from the Lord. That's from the Holy Spirit. And you know I never say stuff like that. Read Psalm 1 and 2. Here we go. This is Psalm 1, verses 1 to 6. I got a couple of segments of it. So if you have kind of taken an off-ramp in your attention and alertness, get back on the highway for this one, okay? Check this out. Oh, the joy of those, what we're looking for is a contrast. Oh, the joy of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or stand around with sinners or join in with mockers. My mom used to say, those are my classmates at Liverpool. You see that? Those are your classmates and your neighbors. I'm like, Mom, that's my family. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Don't follow the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or stand around with sinners or join in with mockers. How many of you already recognize that? Raise your hand if you already recognize that phrase or that language. You remember this psalm? You've come across this? But they delight in the law of the Lord. Okay? So they don't just read the law of the Lord. What are they doing? They're delighting in it. It's a joy, the instructions of God. And they meditate on it day and night. Those people, specifically the ones delighting in God's instructions, what do we know about them? Well, they're like trees planted along the riverbank. Starting to get familiar. Bearing fruit in each season. Their leaves never wither. They prosper in all they do. But then there's the wicked, and this is not true for the wicked. So here's our contrast. It's not true for the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. So here's what we see in this chapter 1 already. The truly happy person, by the way, happy, there's a translation in the scriptures that when you get to the word blessed, it typically means happy. Some of you might recognize the word blessed only if it has a hashtag, hashtag blessed with it. It's all right. I'm a man of the people. I know the kids. I'm Generation Z sensitive. You know what I'm saying? The truly happy person or the blessed person guides his life by God's instructions. They don't give in. They're not sad about it, kicking and stomping. They're not kind of like trying to figure out where to work God's instructions into their life a little at a time, like a little salt and pepper on a meal that we prepared for ourselves. We're going to add a little flavor by submitting to God. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who is finding joy and happiness in submitting and living their life by God's instruction rather than by the advice of people who reject that same instruction. So the first psalm serves as kind of a gateway into what all of the book of Psalms is like. Two choices, two ways to live, God's way or the way of the rebel. And it stresses that those who are godly are happy. They worship God genuinely. They delight in God's instructions. They find joy in doing things God's way. They refuse to allow the immoral orientation of their friends, family, and the culture to kind of pollute or to follow along with the immoral orientation of a rebellious person's lifestyle. And in contrast, the rebellious person's lifestyle, the wicked, or you might say the sinner, or you might say the scoffer, or even by this time, many people in Israel who were reading the psalm, many Gentiles, many foreign nations that were subject to the ruling of the king would be this kind of person. Refuse to live by the covenant that God had provided. These people reject the authority of God's appointed and anointed king. And their rejection is described poetically in the book of Psalms. Check this out. This is the rest of chapter 1 here. These people, the wicked, right, the sinner, the scoffer, they will be condemned. The rebel, the rebellious one who says, I'm not living by God's instructions, or I'm not submitting myself to the king of Israel. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly, for the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. And here in the Psalms, it's going to say not just destruction physically, but eternal separation and destruction from God. It goes on and on. So, it contrasts their fruitfulness, and it contrasts their eternal destiny. And it does so in a poetic way. And they lead readers, these two verses right here, lead readers to reflect on where these two people spend their eternity and what happens to them, where one is led off into their own rebellious condemnation and destruction. And this contrast lasts forever. The next psalm is Psalm 2, and it could be called the Royal Psalm. This is the part of the Psalms where I get to this part and I go, okay, king, subjects, nations, kings, I'm not any of those. I'm not a nation, I'm not a king, and it's easy to skip it. And when you skip Psalms like this, it's probably because you don't really know what you're seeing when you're seeing it. This Psalm, too, can be called the Royal Psalm. It's actually a psalm of warning. And it starts like this. For the Lord declares, I have appointed and anointed my king. That's how it starts. God basically says, hey, there's a king in place ruling over you. I put him there. It was my decision to do that. I chose the king that's on the throne in Jerusalem on my holy mountain. And when the people of God sing Psalm 2, they're reminding themselves how God had made David a king and that through his descendants, God himself was going to bring a blessing to all nations. Through the king, eventually David, and eventually, ultimately, all the people of all the earth were going to be blessed through this royal line. And for the Gentiles to rebel against the heir of David, for the Gentiles to rebel against the king of Israel, would ultimately, God saying in Psalms chapter 2, you're rebelling against me. This is my authority and my anointed king that you're rebelling against. And they're cutting themselves out of the only hope that they have to know the one true God. Look at this. Here's where the psalmist expresses this warning. Now then, you kings, act wisely. Now, this is bold literature. Now, when you write poetry in the journal that I referred to, do you ever write notes to the kings of the world? I mean, it's bold, right? Don't you think this is like, this is kind of like, this is brassy to say, this poetry that I am singing and this poetry that I'm writing, I'm confronting kings to act wisely. And then he says, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Now then, you kings, act wisely. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. And he says, serve them with reverent fear, serve and rejoice with trembling. Now, in the Western culture, we define freedom different than biblical freedom. You're aware of this, right? Like, it's kind of illustrated this way when I remember walking on a city street and I've got one of my children who was a toddler with me, just so there's no mistaking, wasn't a toddler generically. Oh, there's a toddler. Come along. One of my kids is a kind of a toddler. I should say not probably a toddler. My wife would correct me if she was here. Because of what happens, the toddler isn't a toddler. It's old enough to really kind of run and do more than toddling. And I know this because I remember the story. It's actually the first time I ever screamed at the top of my lungs at anyone or anything outside of a stadium. And somehow, the hand of my child slips out of my hand, a little twist. They learn this twist it out. Off they go. Actually turned it against my thumb. This is like a martial arts move. I was like, how do you know jiu-jitsu at 5 years old? It's incredible. So then the child takes off running. We're in a city street. We're literally 50 feet away from the main intersection. Take off running. Parents, start to feel this? There they go. They've got a head start. I'm panicking because I'm not going to be able to catch up before they get to the intersection. And I can only imagine that this particular child of mine is thinking at the time, finally, I'm free. Finally, I am free, and there's no way that my fat dad's going to catch me before I get across the street. No way. So they actually got just about to the intersection, and I did the only thing I knew to do in that panic mode, which was to scream at the top of my lungs to stop. And through some kind of divine intervention and holy fear, the child stiffened right up, my child stiffened right up and stopped in their tracks. And my heart, child turns around, takes a look at me like I'm overreacting, what's the big deal, right? And you learn as an adult, here's what you learn that you should never forget, but we forget quickly. Being out from under the restraint of a loving disciplinary boundary is not the path. Outside of that, out from under that, does not lead to a path of freedom. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. That instead leads to a path of destruction. And I want you to picture this. The psalmist is saying, we have a father who's been put in place and he's come through the line of David, a king. And that father has given us instructions. And you kings, you rulers of nations, and you kings and rulers of your own lives, you're making a mistake when you think that getting out from under the loving restraint of a father brings freedom. It brings heartache, chaos, fragmentation from people that you love, emptiness, isolation, and loneliness. God has given instructions, and those instructions to our culture feel like restriction. And the word that describes this feeling that our culture feels, that individualism feels, is autocracy. Autonomy, I should say, not autocracy. That is something different, autonomy. The idea of freedom in our culture is autonomy. I am my own God. I live for my own glory. I do what I want. I do what's best for me, maybe even for what's best for my family. And nobody, not just the government, not just the local officials, not just the teachers in my classroom, not just my boss, nobody can tell me what to do. That's autonomy. And here we see in the book of Psalms, with an effort to persuade us that such so-called freedom sets us on a terrible path to destruction. And this is actually parts of the book of Psalms that are harder to understand. And I'd love for you to check this out. This is on our website. We have, I'm not sure who knows about this, but we have a kind of a link on our website called Resources. You can also get to this through our church app called Grow or Discover. You can find a resource tab, and it'll take you to this, where you grow on your own. And today, for the book of Psalms, you can see all this. You can consume all this. You can grow and be nourished by all this, right? We've got the book of Psalms, Psalm summary animation, another video that's coming out of the Bible Project, an overview of the book of Psalms. One of them is a printable poster you can print out of your printer. And then we have a couple of links that will link you to some really, really helpful books on how to understand the book of Psalms. And here's my hope that this will help you see everything that you're intended to see. So how should we respond to Psalm 1 and 2? How should we respond? Well, the first response is this. Can I ask you to rejoice with me? Because the response to Psalm 1 and 2 is to rejoice together that Jesus is both the blessed one, he's the happy one who is submitted to God and doing things his way, and also he's the promised king of Psalms 2. Let me say that again. We rejoice that Jesus is both, not just one, the blessed one of Psalm 1 and also the promised king of Psalm 2. Now, only when we see him, only when we see Jesus as the blessed man of Psalm 1 is there hope. And there's hope for a person in him. There's hope for a person in him alone. And it's also in Jesus that every one of these fruitful blessings can be found. It's not found in our own effort. Psalm 1 and 2 are the combination of a good king who's ruling over everyone with a good law. The good law, to be good, had to be used by a good king. And a good king, to be good, has to have a good law. And they both show up in Psalm 1 and 2. And it's central to the praying of that psalm. So only the righteous man of Psalm 1 could be the good ruler of Psalm 2 that eventually comes down. So now you might be saying this. Now, so wait a second. Pastor, if I'm reading Psalm 2, you're telling me that Jesus shows up in Psalm 2? I mean, I've read it before. Don't know exactly where I've seen Yeshua or any other reference to Jesus. So really quickly, check this out. This is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. This is the king talking now. Look what the king says. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The Lord is talking to the king, and he says to the king, today you've become my son. I've become your father, right? This is sounding a little bit more and more like Jesus. And this shows us that the argument of Psalms assumes that Jesus is the messianic heir in the lineage of David, that he is the king who actually surfaces, then continues later. By the way, what did the New Testament church think? What did the early church fathers think? Look what Paul says. Paul says, and now we are here to bring you this good news, the promise. This is in the book of Acts. The promise was made to our ancestors, and God has now fulfilled it for us, their descendants, by raising Jesus. This is what the second psalm says about Jesus. You are my son, and today I have become your father. Now, the Hebrews who were listening to this would have recognized this, and they would have said, wait, what? We know this psalm, and you're telling us that this person, Jesus, now, who has been resurrected, is the actual Jesus that that you're talking about, the one who is alive? In Psalm chapter 2, submit to God's royal son. Here's the psalmist saying our response to it. or he will become angry, and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities, for his anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for all who take refuge in him." So here we have the contrast again. There is those who rebel, those who submit to God's royal son. God's royal son, submit to him. So, for Jesus, the wise, righteous, and fruitful one, the king in David's line, is precisely the righteous king that these psalms announce and describe and so beautifully and powerfully portray. So, how do we respond to Psalms 1 and 2? We also resolve under grace and within joy that we too will bear the fruit of the happy person. Now, how do we do that? Well, without Jesus, Psalm 1 stirs up a little bit of moralism, right? Or behaviorism. I need to try harder to be more fruitful. I need to try harder to kind of follow God's instructions and not follow kind of worldly wisdom. And that moralism, that behaviorism gets kind of burdensome without recognizing Jesus. So when we see this tension that I can't really do this. I mean, I don't know if you read the Bible this way, but on occasion I'll read it and say, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to follow through on this. There's a whole lot of want to right now, but not later. Not often in my own life. So the Bible teaches that there is one man to focus on who is everything that the Bible demands. There's actually, the Bible teaches that there's one man only who truly fits the description of Psalm 1. Imagine reading Psalm 1 and kind of layering behind it the perfect, gentle, courageous, obedient life of Jesus. Imagine reading Psalm 1 and instead of seeing yourself as like, oh, I need to kind of get my submitting to God act together. Imagine seeing Jesus in Psalm 1 when you read it and you say, that's my rescuer, that's my savior, that's my king, my soon coming king, as you're reading Psalm 1. He's the one who deserves to inherit the real blessing of God. And surrounded by pressure to walk in step with every wicked, self-righteous, every person around Jesus who's standing as a sinner, and instead of giving in to those pressures to sit in the seat of mockers, he resolutely sets his face against their values, against their sneering, against their mockery, and against eventually their ugly, ugly actions. He was mocked most shockingly, and he's the one that felt the pain. He himself is the one that felt the pain of this mockery with an intensity that can't be comprehended by most human beings, especially mostly ourselves. And yet he delighted in the Father's instructions, and yet he devoted himself to obedience. How obedient was Jesus? He was obedient even unto following the Father to death on the cross. That's how obedient Jesus was. He declared it day and night. He lived it flinching certainty and determination. It was Jesus' heart's delight. Turns out in the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Turns out in Psalm chapter 2. The one who is submitted, and the one who does things God's way, and the one who is the king who rules over all things with the perfect rule, with the perfect intentions, is Jesus. And you can see that when you read it Christocentrically. And when you do, I pray that it stirs up joy. I pray that it gives you kind of this ambition to resolve yourself under grace and with joy to bear the fruit of this same kind of person. Jesus is the man upon whom the blessing of God the Father rests, and also in whom all the blessings of God are available. And that's my joy. And that's my hope for you, that that too is your joy. And this is what Jesus showed us about finding lifelong freedom. He said true freedom is not about being free from restraint, but being set free for what? For living rightly in glad obedience to God's instructions. Now, how many of you were the kinds of kids who had to learn the hard way? You remember growing up and you had to learn the hard way. How many of you gave birth to kids and have raised kids who learned the hard way, right? You can say, if you do this, this is going to happen. And they say, well, I'm interested in testing that theory. I am going to choose, I'm going to make some choices in the near future. They're going to test your theory, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa. And they go out and learn the hard way. Do you know a part of what happens with the book of Psalms? A part of what happens with the book of Psalms is you get to read it and you get to see for yourself that God has given us instructions about what's going to happen if we live and submit to him this way or if we live and rebel against him that way. You get instructions. You know, and it's kind of like, it's kind of weird to hear adults say it's not fair that blah, blah, blah. It's not fair that this happened. It's not fair that this kind of sadness and brokenness and hurt and anguish has happened. Now, some of it is out of our control, but some of it is a consequence of bad choices that are completely lived in rebellion to God, and it's kind of silly to say it's not fair because God has kind of rolled that out. And in our small groups this week, we'll talk about, literally talk through the answer to the question having to do with the consequences for rebellion instead of experiencing true freedom. True freedom is not about being free from restraint. If you want to live counterculture, just own this. It's not freedom from restraint. It's being set free for living rightly. What kind of obedience? Glad obedience, right? By the way, I told you about my child who ran to the intersection. That was the day I learned this parenting trick that I'm going to share with you right now. My kids may not remember this, although they may have physical reminders, but I learned a technique here, which is anytime I was holding my child's hand and they're too young to know better for themselves, I was monitoring danger and I learned a hand squeeze. I learned a hand squeeze that made them stop thinking about what they could be doing ahead and start thinking about what's happening here with my father as my hand is getting squeezed. And it caused a little bit of kind of like, you know, like resistance. But there are times where their resistance and their squirming was heavy enough that I had to give a really good squeeze. And while I'm squeezing, I'm like, oh God, please, no broken bones. Please, oh God, please, please, no broken bones. May they submit before the bones crack. You know what I mean? Please. But I got to tell you, after a few of those really stiff squeezes, from the oldest down to the youngest during that phase of life, they learned that as soon as that squeeze started, just knock it off. Knock it off. You know why? I believe this is true. Because they believed that being by the side of their parent was safer, more delightful. There was strength, covering, wisdom. Now, you probably think I'm injecting that into the little child's brain. I know, I am, for the sake of the illustration. But the children learn, I think, eventually, over time, just like we should learn, that we live our lives submitted to God. We're up near the Father in heaven, and we delight in his instructions. And over time, we don't have to squirm. We don't take off running for reckless living. Instead, we recognize that living rightly, we could do so with gladness. I'm doing things God's way, which is the right way, and when I do things the right way, it's a happy life. It may not be happy circumstantially, but there's happiness on the inside. I don't need the intersection excitement and chaos and drama as one of God's children. I'm content staying right by his side. And after a while, I learn I don't need God squeezing me. I don't need God crushing my figurative hands. I'm just going to stay near him. Church family, can we stay near him? Can we rejoice in his instructions to us? You'll see it in the book of Psalms. As we get to it, I'm going to point it out to you, and you're going to see his instructions always bring us joy. Just like Jesus' submitted obedience that led him all the way to the cross, and he would have thought, there's no way, in the natural, there's no way this is the right thing. And it turns out, not only it is the right thing, it's the best thing for everyone. Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that this book would come alive for us. Pray today that your the joy of our salvation would be stirred up. And we pray today as we break into the book of Psalms this week, and we open and turn the pages, that everything you have for us in that book would come alive in our hearts, would come alive. We pray that we would see the Lamb who was slain long before he wrapped himself in flesh, that we would see that you had a great plan, your promises were true, they were real, and that in the Psalms you're shaping our loves and ordering our loves, shaping our delight in Christ and about Christ.